All right, so we are picking up in Matthew chapter 25. We spent about an hour last week looking at a very difficult chapter in Matthew 24. And part of what makes it so difficult is there are four different questions that Jesus was asked at the same time by his disciples. The first question was, when shall these things be? And to know what that, you had to be reading beforehand to see what they're referencing. We'll talk about that in just a minute. What should be the sign when all these things should be fulfilled? And what should be the sign of thy coming? And what should be the sign of the end of the world? So four different questions. And if you're just reading in Matthew, you won't get one of those, which is only shows up in, I think, Luke, maybe Mark and Luke. Anyway, reading all four Gospels together in harmony to try and get a full picture. So I'm going to just zoom back up to the beginning of 24 of Mark. They had walked out of the temple. This has been the last day that Jesus is there teaching in the temple. Just for your context, this night is going to be the night we're about to get to when they're going to observe the Passover meal, and then there's going to be arrested. And so this is kind of his last public teaching. That's just wrapped up in 23, and then they're walking out to Mount Olives, and as they're going out, Jesus's disciples are saying, look at all these massive buildings and their stones and how pretty they are, and he answers them with this kind of strange response. I'm sure strange to them, this massive beautiful structure that took 46 years to build, and he says, you see all these things, all these great buildings? So this is our three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke in our columns over here. He says, there will come a time when there will be not one stone left upon another that should not be thrown down. The temple is going to be razed to the ground along with the city. All right. So they leave the city as they're saying that. They go up to the Mount of Olives, and then four of his disciples come and have a private conversation with him. And that's the crux of Matthew 24 is these four questions that they ask him. So these are the four apostles, the two sets of brothers, Peter and Andrew, James and John, and they ask him, when shall these things be? Well, what things? What he just said was going to happen. The stones being cast down, not upon each other. So the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And what shall the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? So what are you going to, how are we going to know it's about to happen? So how long we got? And what are we going to know before it happens so we know it's about to happen? And then also the other two questions, what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? So I've color-coded those in four different colors to try as we're going through Jesus answering these questions to see, all right, what's he referring to? And trying to keep up with it that way. In addition to the questions that they asked, he's also going to be giving them additional information in the form of instruction. So when you see this, then you do this. All right? So you've got additional information that's given to the church. And so sometimes he's starting to answer a question, what should be the sign be when he's fulfilled? And he's going to pause and he's going to give them additional instruction. And so I won't try to go through Matthew 24 because I've taken another hour. That is recorded. It's posted. I gave the link in the email. But safe to say, we went through quite a few things, and I'll just use my right-hand column over here, of things that the apostles were going to have to deal with. There's going to be people who come claiming to be Christ's, claiming the end is near, and his instructions to them is don't follow after him, don't be deceived. He says you're also going to hear about wars and rumors of wars. Those are things that they're not actually going on where you can see them, but they're over there, their potential. He says don't be distressed, right? There's more to come, don't panic yet. And he says these things are going to happen before a period that he describes at the beginning of SARS, and he describes intense persecution of the apostles, beaten, persecuted, jailed, appearing before councils, they're beaten in synagogues themselves. Pretty much you read the first few chapters of Acts and you'll see, hey, this doesn't take very long to happen. James, one of the ones that's there talking to him, or listening to this, is going to be killed by Herod, the sword, and he tries to kill Peter, and that's when the Lord releases him miraculously from jail with an angel that leads him out. But he's describing the persecution within the early church that's just super hard, and they're going to be universally hated from all men, non-believing Jews, Gentiles, everyone's going to hate you. But then he encourages them with instructions, in patience, possess your souls, you shall endure. Basically, I've got you. You're not going to lose a hair of your head. You know, the worst they can do is kill you. And he says that the gospel is first going to be preached among all the nations for a witness against the nation of Israel. And that is going to happen before those things occur, the destruction of Jerusalem. We know that just Jerusalem, as a historical fact, was destroyed in the year 70 AD. The Romans surrounded it, they besieged it, and eventually conquered it and destroyed it. Temple was torn down. So early things that you're going to have, false Christ, rumors of wars. After that, things are going to get worse. This describes the beginning of sorrows, actual wars, not just rumors. Famines, pestilence, earthquakes in diverse places, troubles, fearful sights, and great signs from heavens. All right. Those are all, it's kind of like leading up, right? You had stage one with the rumors. You had stage two with, all right, things are getting worse. And then you've got things, another sign to let them know that it's about to happen. And you know it's about to happen because of the instructions he gives to them. So the destruction, the sign of the destruction of Jerusalem is just imminent. You're going to see Jerusalem compassed with armies. And that's kind of cryptically referenced in Matthew and Luke, Matthew and Mark. It says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place. But when you line that up with the same passages in Luke, it says, when you see the Jerusalem compassed with armies, right? So that's what it's referencing to. So the instructions for the church are, when you see that happen, when you see Jerusalem besieged, the instruction is to flee, right? So there were not many, if any, Christians still in Jerusalem when it was actually besieged and destroyed. They had had a warning. This was it. And the urgency was so great, it says, if you are on the top of your house working, don't go back inside to pack a bag, right? You know, it's kind of like the fire escape rule. You know, you don't go back in to get your stuff, you just get out. That's how urgent. If you're out in the field working and you don't have your shirt on, don't go back to the house and get it. You just flee. Like, this is super imminent. Anyone who's in the middle of the city, depart out of it. Those that are in the countries, don't come to it. It says, for the days of vengeance are going to be fulfilled. And that days of vengeance goes back to Matthew 22, when he's pronouncing woe on the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all that generation upon whom he said the blood of all the prophets was going to come down and be poured out on that generation. And it's going to be an intense tribulation upon that land and upon this people, worse than it's ever been since the beginning of time to the end of time. And so he's had judgments of Israel throughout biblical history, ups and downs, and there's been some really bad ones. I mean, captivity, all sorts of things, basically saying this is going to be the worst. And so don't be there. There's going to be people who die with a sword. They're going to be carried away captive. And Jerusalem itself is going to be trodden down until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Right? So this was 2,000 years ago. And, you know, that temple and that mode of worship and all that still has not been able to be reenacted. The Lord didn't allow it. Okay. So those are events that have already occurred. Right? And then he's going to describe things that, again, to my best understanding, are still forward looking. Then if any man come to you and say, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. Right? So before, we had been talking in great specificity to the apostles with a lot of instruction to the church, because these were going to happen in their day. They needed to know. And then it gets less detailed as you're talking to things way down the road for whenever he actually does return. So those other two questions. So we've asked the, when shall these things be? The destruction of Jerusalem. That's what they're asking. And what will be the signs? So all that he's done up there is answered those two. And then you've got the last two questions. What's going to be the signs when it's close to your return? And what's going to happen when it's close to the end of the world? And so starting in verse 23 is when I'm believing he's answering those third and fourth questions. So there'll be those who come to you and say, hey, Christ is here. I'm telling you about it. He says, don't believe it. There's going to be false Christ who say, you know, I'm the Christ. The false prophets. You know, there's a difference between an antichrist who is an opponent of Christ and a pseudo Christ, you know, like your biology class back in high school, pseudopod, false foot. It is a false Christ. It's one who's claiming to be Christ. And this is kind of distressing, but they shall show great signs and wonders, right? We're not talking the sideshow Barker here who's doing sleight of hand, it looks like these individuals are going to be able to do some pretty notable stuff in support of who they are, so much that, you know, it would deceive the very children of God if they could, the very elect. He says, but I'm telling you about it in advance, so you're not distressed. If they invite you out to the desert to go find Christ, don't go out to them. Don't believe it. Instructions to the church. He says, because it's going to be a very public event. Christ's return is going to be a public event. Like, if I have, you know, lightning going on, I don't have to invite you over to my backyard to see the lightning, right? It is broad. It is public. There's not you traveling to it. You just see it. Same illustration with another parable. It's wherever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. If Christ returns, it's not going to be a private event. It's like when you got a dead deer, you know there's a dead deer over there in the woods. You can't even see it, but you can see the eagles all circling. It's visible from a very far away. I don't have to, you know, invite you out to a public or a private spot to see something. You know, it's going to be widely seen. All right. So Christ's return, very public. And then you've got these signs that were given that are going to happen before he returns. We've got something major with the sun where it doesn't give its light. We're not talking about a little eclipse where it's just a blink. And Revelation uses the expression of the sun doesn't show a third of its light anymore. Same thing for the moon. Same thing for stars falling from the heavens. All right? These are all major, and it's distressing people. People are upset. Their hearts are failing because they're looking for things that are coming. And they don't know what it is. For the powers of heaven shall be shaken. All right, so those are all events answering question three, signs leading up to his return. It says, and then shall the sign of the Son of Man appear in heaven. What is that? I have no idea. I can't find any cross-reference to give me any additional information. But you've got those things, and then the Son of Man, it's whatever that sign is. And then the response is, all the tribes of the earth shall mourn. And then they shall see the Son of Man, like again, very public, coming in the heavens. In the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Not like where he came in, you know, to Bethlehem, where it was, you know, there was no notoriety, there was no publicness, it was all just a private and subdued affair. This is going to be just overt. It says, when these things begin to come to pass, look up, your redemption draweth nigh. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. So he's coming in the clouds, he sends his angels out with a great sound of a trumpet, and they gather his elect from the four winds of one end of the heaven to another. All right. And then he gives them a parable saying that, you know, a fig tree, you can see by its branches when it's almost summertime because of how far it's put out its leaves. You cannot tell from a fig tree the exact day summer starts, right? It's not a calendar. He says, the same way you'll know that when you see these things, the end is close. And that can be referring to both Jerusalem and also refer to when he returns. But when you talk about this generation shall not pass away till these things shall be fulfilled, that expression, these things, is the same thing that their first question was. When shall these things be? All right. And that generation didn't pass away. You're talking less than 40 years. So you'll know it's close. But of that day, what day? When the Son of Man returns, no one knows the day. No one knows the hour. If you see it in the tabloids, they're lying. It says not the angels, not the heaven. Neither the Son, but the Father. Now, how exactly that works, I don't know. But that's what it says. So we're going to go with that. All right. And then he gives some parables, and there's quite a few between Matthew that are not in Mark and not in Luke, and they jump around. But basically, it's teaching the similar messages of how is it going to be when the Son of Man returns. And so he likens it back to the days of Noah. What was the world doing when the flood came? They were just living their life. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage right up until the day that the flood came and it destroyed them all. He said, so shall be the coming of the Son of Man, right? The world's going to continue to be the world. There shall be two in the field, one shall be taken and the other left, all right? This is not talking about some early rapture where you miss out on anything. This is talking about after he comes in the heavens, when he sends his angels to go gather up, immediately after that is where we're going to sit down and have the Lord sitting in the throne of judgment, however long that takes. We've got the gathering of angels. So that's what it means when it says to be taken. Taken, it means to receive near, and the other is left, right? To send forth, to lay aside, right? What's the difference between ones and not? Jesus came to save his people. So it says in Matthew 1:21, and he shall save his people from their sins. All right? The people that were given to the Son, they're the ones that he draws to him. They're the ones who, when they hear the good news of the gospel, they believe and rejoice because they've been given the gift of faith from the Father. And then the ones that are left are the ones that are constantly his enemies. You know, and that really should have been all of us. Right? If you want to talk about the beauty of grace, it's not that why did grace God choose some? You know, that's what the word elect means. He selected some. Why choose some and not others? It's why he choose any. We're all equally unworthy. And so you've got that separation. And it's described later as separating the sheep from the goats. Right? That's what's going on there. And then you get instructions to watch. You don't know where he's coming. You don't know when he's coming. Faithfully serve. These parables instructing you that if you don't know when your Lord is coming, it's much better to be doing his will when he comes, because it's going to be a day that's not looked for. All right. This is a fast recap, but I'm trying to get to new material. All right. So that gets us up to then in Matthew 25. Then shall the kingdom of heaven. Let's go to the bottom of this parable first. The end of it says, watch therefore, for ye neither know the day nor the hour when the Son of Man cometh. All right. There's our context. We're still looking over here at question 3. And we're getting instructions for the church because we don't know when he's going to come back. So that's our context. Let's look at the parable. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins who took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. 5 were wise, 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. And while the bridegroom tarried, right, they're going forth to meet him, but he hasn't come yet. They're waiting. They all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, there was a cry made saying, behold, the bridegroom cometh. Bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps have gone out. And the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterwards came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. And he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. All right. So the kingdom of heaven is likened unto these 10 virgins. All right. Ooh, sorry. Way too far. So if I want to understand this, we got to start with recognizing this is a parable. This is a metaphor. Not every piece of theology is going to show up in this. It's illustrating a point. The point at the end is watch, because you don't know the day and hour the Son of Man cometh. So there's a danger of over-reading into parables and trying to make it fit your preconceived notion of what it's talking about. Best thing is to see, all right, what's the point that the Lord's trying to make by saying it? Well, the point he gave us is watch, because you don't know the day, right? Now listen to the language that the bridegroom says to the virgins, the 5 virgins whose oil went out. Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Right? That's some really strong language. Obviously, the Lord, the bridegroom here is representative of Christ. He's elsewhere described as being the husband of the church. He also says back in Matthew chapter 7, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. You also got the concept in John 10:14. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known of mine. 2 Timothy 2:19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having the seal. The Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. All right, so if this is likened unto the kingdom of heaven, and you've got some who are claiming that Christ is their Lord. And his response to them is, I know you're not. What we have here is that not everyone in the church is truly going to be there for the right reasons. The same way that the Pharisees and the Sadducees under the Old Testament model were claiming to be servants of God, but Jesus called them a generation of vipers and snakes who are putting on a show. These are hypocrites who, hypocrite just means playing a part. They were pretending to be about the Lord's service. That's what's going on here too. So you've got this mingling of two. But notice that they all slept, right? They all lingered as the bridegroom lingered. So there's a passage of time here while the bride is waiting. And those that are his are going to be different, right? There's going to be something that's sustaining them so their lights don't go out. My best guess is that's probably a reference to the Holy Spirit, right? We're instructed if we're the cities are set on the hill, the light, right? What light do we really have? Well, we reflect the light of the real light. Jesus is the light of the world. And so when he dwells within us, we have true light, and that light is enduring. And the Holy Spirit goes on for forever. Does that mean we'll always do the right thing?
No.
We're still wrapped in sin, cursed flesh, and we're going to battle as conflicted individuals for the rest of this life. That's part of what makes heaven so great, is that we'll be released from that conflict, and we'll be able to worship him perfectly. But you can pretend for a while, right? There's one guy in Acts, his name is Simon. He heard the message of Jesus. The Bible described him saying that he believed. But then later, when the apostles come and he saw them laying on hands, he's like, oh, that's pretty good. Hey, tell you what, I'll give you some money and you give me that power to do that so that whenever I lay hands on somebody, they get the Holy Ghost. And Peter rebukes him pretty sternly. He says, I see that, your heart has nothing, no matter, no part of this. Pray that the Lord will give you repentance from this. And so you can, from a carnal standpoint, claim to be a follower of Christ, but that'll happen. But the end result is that the Lord knows those that are his, and he knows his sheep. And I don't think he will ever say this expression, I know you not, to anyone that the Lord died for. But again, the instruction for us is that you're going to have this time where you're mingling with those who don't really love him, don't really have that, and don't be discouraged by it, but to watch, to stay alert, to wake. You've got the next one that comes with the coming of the Son of Man, or still same concept. What shall be the sign of thy coming? The kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country, who called his own servants, delivered unto them his goods. He gave one 5 talents, unit of money. To another he gave 2, and to another 1. To every man according to his several ability, his own ability. And straightway he took his journey. Then he that received the 5 talents went and traded with the same and made them other 5 talents. Likewise, he that received the 2, he also gained 2. But he that received 1 went, digged in the earth, and hid the Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh. So we get that idea of the Lord coming back. And reckoned with them. And so he that received the 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou hast delivered unto me 5 talents. Behold, I've gained thee 5 more. So he's given 5, he used those for the Lord's service, gained 5 more, and delivered it up to him. The Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I'll make thee a ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. He that received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I've gained 2 other talents beside thee. The Lord said unto him, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Now notice he didn't get on to this servant for not producing 5. right? He took what the Lord had given him, according to his own talents, is how much he was given, and he was profitable with what he was given. Okay, hang on to that. So the exact same statement between the two. Then he which received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid, and went and hid thy talent in the earth. And lo, thou hast, that is thine. The Lord answered and said unto him, thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gatherest where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest, therefore, to put my money to the exchangers, right? At least put it in the bank. Then at the coming, I should have received mine own with usury, interest, like bare minimum. You didn't even do any work. You could have done that. Therefore, take the talent from him and give it unto him which hath the 10 talents, right? The first guy. For unto everyone that hath shall be given. He shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. All right, so this expression, weeping and gnashing of teeth, this lets you know that this servant who, you know, was given a small amount of talent, a small amount of resources, and rendered nothing to his Lord. This is a figure for all the enemies of Christ, right? That God has given them their very life, and they render nothing to him, right? That's, they're at enmity with him. They hate him. There's nothing given other than just, you know, returning the life at the end of their life. There's nothing rendered to the Lord. So this expression of taking the unprofitable servant and casting him in the outer darkness where there should be weeping and gnashing of teeth, that shows up quite a bit. And the context of that expression is always in hell or, you know, eternal torment. Let me see what Matthew 8:12 says. This is Jesus speaking about the faith of a centurion who he was going to heal. He says, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. So we've got this inclusion of the Gentiles among the faithful within Israel. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Right? So not everyone that is of natural Israel, right, the descendant of Abraham, is of the family of God, spiritual Israel. That's points made later. And so there's going to be those who were depending on their descendant from Abraham for their righteousness. And he says, no, that's not it. Shows up again in Matthew 13:42, weeping and gnashing of teeth. He's explaining the parable of the tares and the sowing the wheat and the tares. A tare, by the way, is, it looks like wheat, but it's poisonous. Right? And so you've got this mixture together of wheat and tares, and the Lord knows the difference, but he's going to allow them to grow up together until the final harvest time. And then the angels are going to go forth and they're going to separate it. The angels shall gather, the tares shall be gathered and burned in the fire. So shall it be at the end of the world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them that do iniquity, and shall cast them in the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father, who hath ears to hear, let him hear. All right. And then you've got this expression again in back in 22, Matthew 22:13. This is the context of the parable of the wedding feast, where you had one who was sending his servants to call those that were bid into the wedding, and many gave excuses. And this is a picture for natural Israel. Then he goes out and sends, you go into the highway and the hedges and bid everybody come in. That's a picture for the gospel going down to the whole world. And then you've got at the picture of that man who prepared the feast for his son. He sees one of the guests does not have a wedding garment. He says, friend, how came you hither not having a wedding garment? And the man was speechless. And the king said to the servants, take him hand and foot, take them away, cast them into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. So you've got the concept of, for any individual at the end of the world, as you're standing there before God, you are speechless for your sins, and the only way that you were able to stand there is if you've already been clothed in Christ's righteousness and prepared for that wedding. I mean, the wedding between the Son and his church, his bride. And so that one who was not clothed is bound and cast in outer darkness. And then we've got one more expression in Luke 21:42. And so why are you hammering this? Because this is the only time these expressions appear, weeping and gnashing of teeth. And it's all the same context of being cast out and, you know, associated with fire and judgment. Luke 21. No, it can't be 21. No, got the wrong reference on there. So I'll just let that one go for now. Figure that one out later. All right. So you have the picture for those who are in his service. He's given them talents. They're rendering something. You know, you've got, you know, I would say I've got less, you know, talent than the Apostle Paul. And he rendered a whole lot. But with what little bit I've been given, regardless of the scope, you know, returning that to the Lord versus all creation, that everyone is, you know, indebted to God for their life and breath, and his enemies will render nothing. And that's the unprofitable servant. All right. 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory. All right, so we've gotten to the spot where we're not talking in parables now. He's just going to talk plain vanilla. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all his holy angels with him, then shall he sit on the throne of his glory. So I think we're answering that fourth question over here. What should be the sign of the end of the world? He comes with his angels. Earlier, he's going to gather up his people from the four corners after the trump. Then he'll sit on the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. Right? There's no question. He knows those are his, and knows those are not. It's, you know, as obvious as a sheep from a goat. He shall set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Well, an interesting study. Go Google, or not Google, but use a word search in the Bible app for that expression. The foundation of the world. From the foundation of the world, before the foundation of the world, of the foundation of the world. You'll see there's some information of things that went on before Genesis 1:1. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Right? That love that the Father puts upon you. If you love the Lord, then he loved you first, and his love goes back from before, you know, let there be light. That's amazing to me. So this foundation was prepared from the foundation of the world. All right. So that's from the same time that we're making the world there at creation. He has been anticipating and making this kingdom of perfection and peace, where he knew there would be no sin. He knew the work that Christ would do. He was ordained that he would come and do it. He would deliver his people. And this place where they are going to be and abide with him. And this has been preparation of getting this ready and to receive them all the way up to this point. Right? So from the beginning to now. Come, you're blessed. Why? It says, for I was hungry, you gave me meat. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. Naked, you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, you came unto me. And the sheep there, the righteous, answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger and did all these things? When were you sick or in prison? We came unto thee. And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. All right. So what's that hallmark of being a follower of Christ? You know, Jesus told his disciples the night that he was going to be arrested, is that my new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples. So that everyone will know that you're a follower of me if you are loving my little children, my brethren, the ones who claim to be in my service, if you're loving and taking care of them. Right? So when you're doing that, it says you're serving Jesus as if you're serving him directly. And this is something, because you're going to have the exact same expressions delivered to the unrighteous. And the answer from them is that you didn't do it. And you can see this contrast in the life of the Pharisees, right? They made the outward appearance of being about God's service, right? They wore the right clothes. They said the right things. They had loud, prolonged prayers. They gave a lot of money. There's a lot of things that looked like they were about in service. But what Jesus, really condemned them for is that they weren't serving him from the inside, from the heart, because there was no mercy. There was no judgment. There was no love for others, other than the ones who are good to you. And so that's the difference between a faith that's a show and faith that's real, is that it's lived out, right? The way that we treat our brothers and sisters in Christ is a reflection of what's going on in our heart. So then it says to them on the left hand, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was stranger, you took me not in. Sick, you clothed me not. Sick and in prison, you visited me not." Then say they to him, "Lord, when do we see you in all those things?" He said, "Verily, as much as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it unto me." So the least of these is talking about his sheep. "And they shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." So what will happen in there at the end of the world? That you've got the separation, you've got the judgment, and then you've got those that Christ died for will be with him, eternal life, and everyone else will be in everlasting punishment. Now, don't get confused when we talk about those that the Lord chose. We're not talking about a small number. We're not talking about, there's some language and revelation that people kind of cherry pick out and say, "Oh, it's 144,000. No, that's talking about there was a particular group of people standing right there, and that was the number of those people. But when you're talking about those that are surrounding the throne, it says it's more than any man could number. It's like a myriad of out of every kindred, nation, tongue, and tribe, a number so vast that no one can number. This is a huge group, but every single one of them there is there for the same reason, because Jesus Christ died for them. And when we at some point in our life, when we're born again, we have the ability to see, because we've been, God has brought us to him, right? No man can come to the Father except the Father draw him to him. It's in John 6:44 or something. He gets all the credit. It's not because you or I were so good, because we went to church, because we paid tithes, because we did anything, but rather these things that are being listed off here are a reflection that we have faith that he's given us, right? Why would you claim to be his follower and then not do the things that please him? Well, there's a lot of reasons to do that. If you live in the Bible Belt, at one point or another, if you weren't going to the right church, you couldn't run a successful business. But the reality is that, like James says, faith without works is dead. That real faith shows up in our life, and that's a good thing. And so it's not these things that make these people righteous. These are evidences that he has already made them righteous, and it shows up in their life, right? Let's see what else we got here. Oh, this is just the cap from the end section of Luke 21, just companion saying, in the daytime, he was teaching in the temple. At night, he went out and abode in the mounts called Olives. All the people came out in the morning to hear him in the temple, or to hear him. And so that was just the kind of coda there on the end. So we've got one cross-reference here. All right, so this going away to everlasting punishment, the righteous under eternal life. We got a cross-reference there in Revelation 20 and 10. The devil that deceived them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever. And then down in 11, I saw a great white throne, him that sat thereon, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. Right, there you go, into the world. And there was no place found for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead that were in them. And they were judged, every man according to his works. And death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whomsoever was not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. All right. So you do some research about that book of life. When were the names recorded? From the foundation world. All right. So the works that we're judged against, if your name is written in the book of life, if you're one of his children, you're judged against his works, right? Christ came to live a perfect life. He took all of his sins upon you and they are put away, and you're covered. You're redeemed. The blood has covered you, and there is nothing that anyone will condemn you. It's God that justifies. And those that are not, they're left in their sins and they have no defense. And as much as people will try to say that evil is not that bad today, God's righteous, he's holy, and they'll be, you know, none to escape. And the Lord says, vengeance is mine. And at that day, we're not going to be wringing our hands and second-guessing God, because the kind of the murkiness of our vision will be made clear then, and we'll see that he is holy, 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 that there is nothing that he does that's wrong, that's unjust, or unfair. So that's a lot of content. I know I went really fast, but hopefully that was helpful as we went through Matthew 25.